Well, I had particularly wanted to have that song sung because it illustrates a point that I'm going to make this afternoon. That song, if you'll take a look in your hymnal, was written by a prolific Adventist songwriter by the name of Frank Belden. Probably the most prolific Adventist songwriter we've ever had. Very gifted young man, a nephew of Ellen White. And the story goes that he was so capable at producing songs that he could listen to the minister's key text, go outside the church, compose a song, and come back in for the purpose of having it sung for the closing song. Magnificent mind. He attended the Minneapolis General Conference of 1888. He heard the concepts we are going to talk about this afternoon. It is evident that intellectually he absorb the truth that is going to be presented, and that is the subject of this special seminar. It is equally evident that somehow between the intellectual acceptance of these truths and the absorption of these into his life, there is a great gulf. And during the years in which his aunt was in Australia, she wrote him dozen or more letters asking him please to reconsider the course of his life. One of those letters ran to 15 pages. But he got crosswise of the brethren and became bitter and finally left the church. As I wrote in the book Omega, tried at one time to inveigle his aunt into writing a false testimony by presenting her with false data so that she could be discredited. His attempt was unsuccessful. Cover with his life sounds a warning to every one of us. It is apparent that he understood the theory of righteousness by faith. It is equally apparent that he never applied that truth in his life. 2 years ago this fall, my home pastor asked me to do a brief summary of the 1888 message for the people in Bakersfield at our home church. With a great deal of hesitancy, I approached the topic because I did not consider myself to understand the field well enough to do that, but I tried. And that little talk I gave has since been circulated to some extent, and I've been asked by the committee to give it again this afternoon. So here we go. One of the most treasured objects among the pictures that I own is one that was sent to me by a Jewish friend who is an Adventist, deeply concerned about reaching his Jewish friends with the message of the gospel. It was not painted by a Jew, but it should have been, because the sensitivity is awesome. The scene is the Wailing Wall. There, two or three old men in their black coats and their black hats are praying at the wall, wondering what happened to the promise of Moses and the prophets. And they pray that prayer as old as time, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echod. And they stuff bits of paper into cracks and stones that are almost as old as human history. And there superimposed on the picture is the Son of God in a yarmulke and prayer shawl. In his right hand is the blessed Torah, and his left hand rests on the shoulder of a son of Israel. And tears are coming down his face. And without ever having put a caption to that picture, the artist seems to have gotten the point across that what he is saying is, there is nothing wrong with the promises of Moses and the prophets. The promises are sure. Messiah has come 2,000 years ago. Problem is, you didn't recognize me. Now, this afternoon, I pose a question to you folk. Is there a possibility that in Adventism we have our own wailing wall? 150 years we have challenged this world with a prospect that they're going to encounter the Lord of creation. Year after year and decade after decade, we wait and wonder why it does not come. And finally, we pray at that wall of our dreams saying, what is wrong with the promises to our forefathers? Where is Messiah? Is there a possibility this afternoon that Messiah stands with his hand on our shoulder saying there is nothing wrong with the promises? The gift of the Holy Spirit, which has to come before I can come, tried to happen 101 years ago in the city of Minneapolis. Well, let's go back and look at it, shall we? It was early autumn in that city up in the north central part of the United States. The General Conference was sitting in session. On the surface, all seemed well in the young and prospering church. 44 years had passed since the disappointment of 1844. Great truths had been plowed up by this interdenominational group of Bible students whose one single unifying concept was they wanted to see Jesus worse than anything in the world. And folks, the world has never quite forgiven Adventism for challenging them with that possibility. One of the reasons I think that there is prejudice even now against Adventism is that one time we scared the Christian world with the idea that he might actually come in our lifetime. Well, great truths had been plowed up. Comprehensive understanding of health. We are still coasting on the momentum of that great inertial vision of 1863 when we learned truths as late as the fall of 1989 and that are still being rediscovered in research labs today. Clear view of the heavenly sanctuary, without which God's people were not ready for translation. Ellen White said that in 1844 the revival was the purest thing that side of Pentecost, but that generation wasn't ready for translation until they learned essential truths for end-time people. And one of them was the heavenly sanctuary. And by 1857, they had even coined a term for what they had discovered and called it investigative judgment. And in 1858, Ellen White was talking about the end of the world and the slaves being liberated at the coming of Jesus. Great truths had been plowed up. There was a growing system of institutions. Missionaries had been sent out. And yet there was a paradox. That same Ellen White had in 1882 said mournfully, "This church has left its leader and is steadily retreating toward Egypt." Something was wrong. Now in the fall of 88, a couple of young men were trying to tell the church brethren what they thought the problems might be. One was tall and angular with an incredible memory and a forceful personality that could be used, if you wished, as an excuse for not listening to him. The other was short and husky, a young doctor, a medical doctor by profession. Their names were Alonzo Jones and Ellett Wagner. And they stood in the desk and they told the brethren where they thought the church needed to go on its way home to the New Jerusalem. Out there in the front of the auditorium and in that little church there, there was a lady by about the age of 61. Her name was Ellen White, and she sat spellbound, her dark eyes riveted on the young man in the desk. For the first time outside of private conversations with her husband, she was hearing the gospel made plain. And she later said, "Every fiber of my being said amen." Well, later she would describe the 88 message in these terms, and I quote, "I have never seen a revival work go forward with such thoroughness and yet remain so free from all undue excitement. We seem to breathe the very atmosphere of heaven." In other words, this, she said, was the latter rain, the loud cry, the breakthrough, the end of the war. Follow this road, and she said, it took you straight home all the way to heaven. And yet, for some strange reason, it met antagonism. And the antagonists were none other than leading people like the president of the General Conference and the editor of the review. And she later described her disappointment in these terms. It's a letter from 1889. You can find it listed as Manuscript 30 from 1889. I am quoting, "We found when we reached Battle Creek that some of our brethren and sisters had preceded us with letters unfavorable to Brethren Jones and Wagner and myself. Some who had not seen me since the General Conference met me almost as a stranger. Elder Butler, the General Conference president, solicited no interview with me and did not come to call on me, although several times he passed almost by the door where I was rooming. Elder Butler had listened to rumors about Ellen White and accepted what he had heard and didn't even stop to say hello. One brief shining moment occurred in this church in which we could have ridden that wave all the way home, and then the servant of the Lord had this mournful epitaph to write. First Selected Messages 234. Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit. The light that is to lighten the whole earth was resisted and by the actions of our own brethren kept away in a great degree from the world. Now let us consider those realities as we hear the revisionists of history tell us nothing really ever happened back then. What then was this message, so full of hope, so full of storm? In my own way, my own rather simplistic way, in a very imperfect way, I've tried to organize this message in my mind. It seems to me it goes through six logically progressive steps, each one building to the next. You may agree or disagree with what you're going to hear. That is for you to decide in the privacy of your own mind, and none of us have any right to judge anyone else based on their acceptance or rejection of this. I will simply give you data. As near as we can reconstruct what was being said in the autumn of 1888, what you do with that is entirely up to you. And the first and pivotal point, it seems, that cries out to me from these brethren and their writings and their transcripts of speeches is a foundational point. Once Almighty God came incredibly near the human race, He came so near humanity that when the trip was over, there is no longer any excuse for sin. Now let's go to Hebrews 2. Let's begin in the Word, shall we? And let's listen to a Jewish lawyer. I am sometimes relieved to know that I'm not the first lawyer that's tried to do theology, whatever that term means. Paul studied under Gamaliel. Of course, he was a Jewish lawyer. He was a candidate for the Sanhedrin. You had to have been a sitting judge to do that. So here is a lawyer speaking. Have you ever noticed when lawyers want to make a point really clear and airtight, they say it about five different ways? Now, a lot of people think, and not without some justification, that they do that because they're paid by the word. But there is a more idealistic reason for that, and it simply is that human language is imprecise. No one word entirely covers the topic, and so if you do not describe a thing from various viewpoints, there is a danger you may not be totally understood. That's what lawyers call a latent ambiguity, and lawsuits thrive on those things. So watch Paul, the Jewish lawyer, come at a topic he evidently thinks is so vital to Christian faith that it is not enough to say it once. You have to cover it from every conceivable angle. Hebrews 2. Beginning with verse 9, I'm going to skip some phrases, so stay with me, would you? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All of one what? One flesh. That's how you get to be somebody's brother. You come out of the same flesh and blood. Now, he evidently is not satisfied with his coverage of that topic because in verse 14 he hammers at it again from a slightly different perspective. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And I don't think it says Abraham before the fall. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In all things like unto his brethren. Now, if Paul, the Jewish lawyer, isn't trying to get a point made here, I've never seen one, folk, in a contract or in the scriptures. Something's important here. It's important to understand. Skip on over to 4, chapter 4, verse 15. You see it all again. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I've only touched the surface. The Bible's filled with this. Now, Jones and Wagner looked at this concept and they got excited. This seems to be the great first stage booster that got them off the ground. And when they got done, they were burning out into orbit with this thing. This launched the whole thing in their minds. And Wagner one time got up in front of a group of General Conference brethren and he said the following words. If there is one who went through all I can ever be called upon to go through, who resisted more than I can ever be called upon to resist, who was constituted in every respect as I am, who met all the power the devil can exercise, and who yet knew no sin, then I can rejoice. And the transcriptionist noted at that point, voices from the audience hollered back, Amen. Now, why do you suppose they said Amen? Because this is exciting news. If what Dr. Wagner up there is saying is true, then the war was won in the same tissue you lose it in. And the war is over, and all you have to have is faith to believe that, and the whole thing's done, and you're on your way home. And you don't have to go on losing the war. The war is won in the very same tissue where we lose it. Well, there's some interesting side effects to this, and this afternoon I'm going to do what I did not do at my home church because I have just a few more minutes. I'm going to explore a couple of these diverticuli. In this particular instance, the concept of the humanity of Christ absolutely annihilates a Catholic dogma called the Immaculate Conception. You know why? If you do not believe that Jesus came into human tissue in the same flesh you fight the war in, then you got a problem with his mother. And Wagner put it this way, and I quote, we need to settle every one of us whether we are out of the Church of Rome. If Jesus was in sinless nature, then his mother had to be. And if his mother, so did her mother. But why stop there? You must go all the way back to Adam. And the result? There never was a fall. And we find the essential identity of Catholicism and spiritualism. Now, you think it through, and there's profound issues there. Adventism hands the world a massive truth that helps to deal with problems like the Immaculate Conception. I think we can, with all sincerity in this church, talk about the Blessed Mother. Any person in this world was blessed. She was. That's what the angel said to her. Blessed art thou among women. But, folks, she was a sinner like the rest of us. Jesus came through that process. And you know something? Jones and Wagner and Ellen White all learned that that was controversial in 1888 as well as 1988. Here's what Ellen White wrote. You can find it in First Selected Messages 408. Letters have been coming to me affirming that Christ could not have the same nature as man, for if he had, he would have fallen under temptation. If he did not have man's nature, he could not have been our example. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. Men may have a power to resist evil that neither earth nor death nor hell can master. They may overcome as Christ overcame. There is Ellen White's view of this. Now, you may agree or disagree. It is not my burden today to convert you to a point of view you're not comfortable with. But you've got to deal with this. This is part of our Adventist history. It's part of our roots. You've got to deal with it. And at least be honest enough to face where the pioneers were coming from. If you want to differ, that's your privilege. But if you do, let me leave you with one little question. If Christ did not have the nature that we have, and why was it in Gethsemane he had to deny a will at variance from the will of his Father and say, thy will, not mine, be done? You figure that one out and you got a better mind than I have. So point number one, once Almighty God came close to the human race, And that was good enough news in 1889 and 1892 to cause audiences to say amen. Just may still be. Point number two leads logically from point number one, and that is that the corporate nature of humanity. Now, in our Western world, and particularly in our individualistic Western society still recovering from the individualism of the frontier, we tend to view ourselves as isolated atoms. We are unique, autonomous people. Our neighbors are close to us, but they are not part of us. And in a world where ideologies and colors and customs differ, they may be expendable if they threaten us. And that's what breeds war. The Oriental mind, the Jewish mind, back in the time of Jesus, looked at humanity very differently. Humanity was a corporate unit. It was an organic whole like a living organism. And Paul took this concept and applied it to the church. He said some people may be the hand, another one may be the foot, another one may be the eye, but none of us are alive if we're severed from the rest. You cut the hand off and it's nothing but dead meat. And so what hurts the eye hurts the rest of the organism, and the church cannot but feel the pain of any one of its members because we're all connected. We're an organic unit. Now, in modern language, we use the term corporate unity. Probably that is the word that has caused the greatest misunderstanding of anything that I've encountered as I travel around with respect to the 1888 message. Many people kind of hit that word, their meters pin, their minds stop, and they don't go any further. But it's biblical. And this one, like several other concepts in the 1888 message that frankly struck me as a little bit unorthodox at first, I discover upon research in the Word of God are biblical and I can't disprove them. That's what excites me. I like to go into the Bible and be told I'm wrong and then be honest enough to change my mind. And that's what brought some of you into Adventism, isn't it? So in 1 Corinthians 12, we see a little view of this, don't we? Looking very, very quickly at it. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And on Paul goes, saying, you are a corporate unit in the church. Now, in a larger spiritual sense, the whole human race is a corporate unit. And when Christ comes into that corporate unit as a part of us, he is entitled to bear the guilt of that corporate unit, and thus we solve an ethical problem that otherwise is not solvable in the Christian faith. Let me give you an example. I think I cited it here last year. In one of the African countries, I'm told, there was an American sailor went ashore. It was a Muslim country, and he met a girl there, and they had some kind of relationship, and then they got into an argument. And that American killed that girl and was captured and put in jail. By the intervention of the American embassy and some political pressure, he was allowed to be freed from jail on condition that he never returned to that country, and I'm sure that's a promise he earnestly kept. There was great outrage among the local populace, and they gathered in the soccer stadium or some public place by the thousand to protest a loss of justice. A life had been lost, and nobody'd paid for it. And to the Muslim mind, that was terribly abhorrent. And a Muslim cleric stood up and he said, this is an example of the unethical basis of Christianity. Christianity creates this model where somebody else can bear the sins of the guilty, and thus the Christian has no compunction against committing this kind of sin because he knows he can hand his guilt off to somebody else. You know something? If humanity is not an organic unit, if Christ was not a part of us in an organic corporate sense, I cannot answer that Muslim's argument. But if, in fact, he is a part of me, and I'm a part of you, and we're all a part of him, we're in one organic whole, then he has the right to bear the guilt of the whole, because we're not indivisible atoms, we're a unit. Now, I went to the conference back at Berrien Springs, and I was pondering over this corporate nature of humanity thing. And one afternoon, I got on the airplane at O'Hare to come home. And I was thinking about this. Can it be that every other human being is a part of me? I sat into the airline seat. I looked ahead of me. There's the top of a man's head. I couldn't see the rest of him. He was middle-aged. That's about all I could tell. All of a sudden, it hit me. If what these people are saying is correct, I am looking at myself. That man is a part of me. And when that thing hits you, you can no longer ever be indifferent to the welfare of another human being. All of a sudden, it is very, very different. So humanity is a corporate whole. And when one person sins, he or she is doing nothing more than expressing the same human nature that you and I have. And the fact that he or she lives in the ghetto and does drugs and has to steal cars to support a habit doesn't mean that you and I wouldn't do it in those circumstances. And I am no better than that person simply because I was brought up with more money and with social restrictions that inhibit me from doing those things. Those aren't religious truths. That's just a hang-up. I don't have the courage to carry my human nature as far as the risk-taking felon, but I'm still living in the same kind of humanity, selfish. And so when Elder Whelan says there's something called corporate repentance, realizing that the sins of the world are our sins, but for an accident of time or place, there's truth there, folk. I think there's truth there. Now this leads us, inevitably, to a position that has been found only by a few. Only a few religionists have been mature enough to see that in the history of the world. One of them was Moses, up there on the mountain. He says, I want to see you, Lord. And the Lord says, not yet, Moses. Deep within your soul, at a level where your conscious mind has not yet perceived that there are sins that will keep you from crossing the Jordan. You can't see my face. Can't do it and live. There's a hole in that rock over there. Get in it. I'll show you as much of me as you can see. And the goodness of God comes by. And when Moses goes through that experience, then he finds Israel in sin. Comes back to God, and God tests him by saying, get out of the way, Moses. It's all over for them. I'm going to start over with you. He says, oh, no, you don't. I've been in the mountain. I've seen the sanctuary. I've seen that book. I know enough about your system to know my name is there. You can't take them. You leave me with them. That's intercessory prayer. That's corporate repentance. Everybody's meters get pinned about corporate repentance. I think the term is just nothing but a synonym for intercessory prayer. Daniel does it in the time of Daniel 9. The stage of history is perfectly set for God's people to go home. The Persians are on the throne. They hate idols and they're monotheists, and they will open their treasury to the rebuilding of a monotheistic temple in Jerusalem. Only thing wrong with the fulfillment of prophecy is God's saints aren't ready to go home. My, isn't it good we don't face that problem? Daniel engages in intercessory prayer. We have sinned. Not a sin recorded in the Bible about him, but he says we've sinned, and he lumps himself with a failing church. Paul is the other example I can think of. I would give up my eternal salvation for my brethren, the Jews, if they could only see this truth. Very few Christians have ever grown to the maturity that leads one to that kind of intercessory prayer. Well, that leads logically to point number 3. Number 1, God came very near the human race, and when he came into a corporate unit, and we're all part of it. And point number 3 then logically follows, if he did that, the whole unit's justified. Can't escape that. It's logical. What does the Bible say? Romans 5:10, when we were yet enemies, what happened? We were reconciled. So the whole human race now lives by virtue of the cross of Calvary, and Ellen White takes that concept and she says the cross is stamped on every water spring and every loaf of bread, and but for the cross, not a one of us would be here. Now, if that is true, and at the cross the whole world was made right with God, then you don't have to baptize babies when they're born, do you? And you don't have the problem of original sin. And you've got the kind of good news to tell your neighbors that may just be the first good news they've heard from a religious person in a long time. You don't necessarily have to go to them and tell them how bad a sinner they happen to be. They know that far better than you do. See, not all of their arguments get through the walls of their house and penetrate yours. There are some things they do you don't know about. They know they're sinners. 1888 message speaks a whole lot more about abounding grace than it does about abounding sin. If you tell people that a searching God left the cosmos and came here looking for them, and they're right with him, and all they have to do that is accept it by faith, I think you'll find a whole lot more people interested in listening to what you have to say. Now, if that is so, then one other thing flows from justification. If justification is forgiveness of sin, what we're really saying is that it is a transference to us of Christ's yesterdays. Now, There is a maxim of truth that says that everything we do prepares the way for a repetition of the same act. That's the way habits are formed. And so the sins I did 10 years ago and 5 and 1 and last month and last week tend to predispose me to repeating those same sins. And so as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, look at you, you're talking about being born again. I'd like to begin again, but how do I handle that freight train load of guilt from yesterday? I can't turn myself. I've got a rudder on me 5 times bigger than the ship. My yesterdays pretty well decide what I'm going to do tomorrow. Jesus in John 3:16 says, Nicodemus, that's what I'm here for. Cut off your yesterdays, uncouple them, give them to me, and I'll give you mine. Now, did it ever occur to you that when justification occurs, what in fact has organically happened is that you have Christ's past? Now, if you've got his past, does it not logically follow you ought to have his future? Your past is what your future probably will be. Enormous power in justification. And along with that comes the commandments. Do this and thou shalt live. Sometimes we approach the commandments as something we have to do to get to heaven. That's why our young people are bailing out of the church. Ellen White, I think it's in first volume of the Bible Commentary, page 1105, says the Ten Commandments are 10 promises. Now you look at them that way and they're no longer intimidating, they're empowering. You see the difference? If you have the right relationship with Jesus, the Ten Commandments aren't something you gotta do, they're something that you will do. And that leads us now to point number 4. And this is the one I had to swallow hard to get down. It's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. And my experience tells me that simply is not so. I could tell you the story today about how I was convinced, morally convinced at the end of my law school years, that I ought to become a preacher. Totally convinced of it. I fought that thing for about 2 weeks. I even went up to La Sierra and talked to one of the professors in the religion department about it. And I began to realize that that didn't fit my dreams. You know, I already had my life planned. I wanted some adventure. I wanted a good practice. I wanted money. And the first thing I wanted to buy was a Corvette, 427. And I knew the color. So about 2 weeks of that, and I solved the problem in a way that Jonah would be instantly familiar with. I found a Navy recruiter, and I went away to sea. And I wound up carrying classified material around as a Navy officer for 3 years. Then I came back in to practice, and it was a long time before the Lord tried again to give me the kind of interest that I had rejected in the spring of 1967. So it tells me from my past tells me that it isn't essentially easy to be saved and hard to be lost. It's much the other way. And so I went into the Word, confident I would find this concept easy to disprove. Then I found Christ talking in Matthew 11:28, and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? A long, hard struggle. Come unto me and I will give you rest. And my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And young Paul, on his way into Damascus, out coming out of the mountains there that still lean down toward that valley where Damascus is found, and it's just about noon, all of a sudden there's a 5-megaton release above his head and his eyes go blind and he cries out, who are you, Lord? The Lord says, what you're doing is hard, Paul. Hard? This is a bright young fellow that's going to make the Sanhedrin in record time, and he has the wealth of the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire at his back. You tell me that's hard, that's easy, that's what we all dream of, isn't it? And Jesus comes to him and says, that's a hard route you're following, Paul. You're kicking against the pricks, you're trying to swim upstream. Then Galatians 5:16 and 17 comes at it from a different point of view, and you've heard that explained this week. Let's turn to it, shall we, just by quick review. Galatians 5:16 and 17. What does Paul have to say to the church in Galatia? This I then say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so ye cannot do the things that ye would. And for years I read that, making the assumption, yes, this is the story of my life. I would like to do these good things, but I find myself very unable to do them. Paul, you're really right on there. You got my number. I really never went down and connected verse 17 with verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Obviously, there's an ambiguity there. Paul can be saying it's hard to do the things you want to do that are right, or he can be saying when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, it's hard to do wrong. Now, as far more astute people than I have told you over and over again, it is very bad news to follow a gospel that can't even give you victory over sin, because that doesn't give you much protection from yourself, does it? So the question is, which is stronger, sin or grace? And Romans 5:20 says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so it seems quite logical to build on this sequential layering of truths to reach the conclusion that, yes, it should be easier to be saved than to be lost. What did Ellen White say? She put it this way, heaven's glorious ladder is let down in every man's path, barring his way to vice and folly. He must pass or trample upon a crucified Redeemer ere he can pass onward to a life of sin. Now, thus far, what I've done is just give you sequential truths that are really held in one way or another in common with other evangelical faiths. What we've really done is just reinvent the Reformation here. Sola fide, only faith. Sola scriptura, only Bible. Sola gratia, only grace. Solo Cristo, only Jesus. Great hallmark of the Reformation, faith alone. Now, point number 5 takes us one step beyond to a place the Reformers never got, and that's the heavenly sanctuary. In Great Controversy, page 488, Ellen White says, the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith that is essential at this time or to occupy the position God designs them to fill. The sanctuary is the very center of Christ's work on behalf of men. Now, earlier I said that even though the Reformation of 1844 was the purest one since Pentecost, Ellen White said they were not ready for translation. There was truth they had to understand, and here's her reason for saying that. Among other things, they had to understand the sanctuary, or it would be impossible for them to have the faith that was necessary to face the end of time. Now, the 1888 concept of the cleansing of the sanctuary really suggests that in the antitypical Day of Atonement, there is a special process of purification of life in which the Holy Spirit works to a degree more complete than ever before seen in the history of the church. And that is to say that the Holy Spirit will plumb the life looking for sin and bringing sin to your conscious attention. And during the antitypical Day of Atonement from 1844 onward, it is the privilege of believers to cooperate with that work. And it doesn't have to take very long. I wrote in my book, Advent, that there was a time in the 1850s in which in 3 years, Ellen White said, everything necessary could have been done to prepare God's people for the coming of Jesus. So while sanctification may be the work of a lifetime, bear in mind your lifetime exists as long as you're on this earth, and when Jesus comes and takes you away, your lifetime here ends. And that could be pretty quick. So it doesn't take forever to get ready for Jesus to come. It only took 50 days for the apostles to go from cursing and swearing, arguing, fragmented people to the unity found in Pentecost. Just, you know, less than 2 months. And so the concept of the sanctuary here involves the cleansing of the sanctuary. And let me read to you from Jones in The Consecrated Way, page 113. The sanctuary itself could not be cleansed so long as by the confessions of people and intercessions of priests, there was pouring into the sanctuary a stream of sins. Therefore, the first work in the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the people. Well, he may be right or wrong, but Ellen White puts it this way in Great Controversy. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters purified from sin. While the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification among God's people on earth. So there comes the standard now of the sanctuary making last day events urgent upon a group of people who expect to be translated. Oddly enough, that concept generates some angry rebuttal among a lot of people who claim to believe in the soon coming of Jesus. John Wesley, great founder of Methodism, encountered the same problem. And he put it this way in the Works of Wesley, Volume 6, 424. The word perfect is what many cannot bear. The very sound of it is an abomination to them, and whosoever preaches perfection runs great hazard. Said one opponent, this is the error of all errors. I hate it from my heart. I pursue it through all the world with fire and sword. Now Wesley asks a question. Listen to him. Why are those who oppose salvation from sin so furious? In God's name, why are you so fond of sin? What has it ever done for you? Well, it's an interesting question. Ellen White put it this way in Sixth Bible Commentary 1098, we have to contend with a strange power opposed to the idea of obtaining the perfection that Christ holds out. So it will always generate debate and argument. Well, that's point number five. The sanctuary and the investigative judgment make urgent the concept of Christian victory. And that leads us finally to point number six. Now, everything I've read thus far to you from the 1888 message, probably the conservative Adventist would find very enjoyable and likable. The liberal by this time would already have been irritated to some extent. Now let's go to point number six and irritate the conservative just as bad. Because what happens in point number six is we remove any possibility of taking the credit for this thing ourselves. And let me tell you something, folk, the conservative Adventist is not immune from the love of taking credit for Christian growth. In fact, he or she may be at much greater risk for that problem than would be the individual who is a little less careful with the law. You know, there is nothing about possession of the law that makes us converted people. I'm convinced that one of our big mistakes in this church is we've just fallen head over heels in love with the law. And we pick that thing up. One of the reasons we love it is it tells us how everybody else ought to act. And that thing, as Jesus said, is a two-edged sword. And you pick the law up and you can cut right through the baloney that people put up as an excuse for their misbehavior. It goes right through them. And you can turn them to hamburger. Now that's why Ellen White says, for you go telling other people how wrong they are, get on your knees and be ready in a Christian way to where you would be willing to die for their salvation. Then you're ready to labor for them. So now point number six deals with something the conservative may find a little hard to take. Egocentricity and undiscovered sin. There is a powerful tendency in the human mind to make everything we do, even our service for God, revolve around the almighty axle of our ego. Let me tell you something. TV evangelists who've been doing it for 50 years aren't exempt. Very easy to get up and talk about all the souls we've won. Sometimes we'll talk about how the Lord has blessed our work. Always self there. You know what I mean? I'm not putting down on anybody. What I'm saying is it's a trap all of us could fall into. The best example, the one I can think of, is the one that points to me myself, you know. And I've often said to people, you know, people may come out. I travel all over the country and very undeservedly. Oftentimes wonder why people even ask me to come and speak. But I'll go out and I'll be standing there and I'm away from my family and I'd rather be home, quite frankly. And people might sit there in the audience and say to themselves, isn't that wonderful? Here's a lawyer come all this way to, you know, talk about the gospel. You know something? I could be up here for no better reason than it gratifies my ego to stand in front of a group of people. People, you'll get let down every time. So all the wonderful things we do, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, done many wonderful deeds? Look, here are the handbills, Lord. I brought them along. And that cold, sad, disappointed looks as go on, I don't even know you. That could happen, folk. Egocentricity. Don't ever try to mix your ego with the work of God. It's like fire and water. The two don't mix. Now then, having made myself popular, let me just go on a little bit here. We can convince ourselves that our motive is justice, when in reality we're motivated by some deep motive of cruelty. We can convince ourselves that we're acting out of love, when we're just indulging a self-centered craving for acceptance. And we can talk about righteousness by faith and misuse it to feed an egocentric desire for a certainty of salvation, personal security. In other words, conversion runs a whole lot deeper than we may have dreamed. Let me put a little test to you and ask you if it's possible we do this. How do we sometimes pray? Lord, bless me and my family, remember me in thy kingdom, and hasten thy coming so we can go home. We pray that prayer all the time in church. Ordained ministers pray a variant of that prayer. Nothing wrong with it, folk. I'm not putting down on that. The Lord will take us for whatever reason we come to the cross, even for the most selfish of reasons. As long as we get to the foot of the cross, he's glad we're there. But isn't there such a thing as growing in grace? Paul said you move from milk to meat. What does a baby drink? Milk. Baby screams out as soon as it's born, and nobody would ever think of going up to a baby and saying, that is the most unthoughtful thing I've ever seen. Your mother has just been through labor. She is tired. Give her a break. No, it's a baby. We don't expect mature attitudes out of a baby, do we? And that kid is, at the age of 16, screams to his mom for milk. You know, mom, get me this, get me that. We say, that boy has slipped a cog somewhere along the process of growing up. Now, Paul uses the illustration of milk to meat, doesn't he? Move from milk to meat. You may come to the cross for selfish reasons, but grow out of it. The only valid reason for staying there is your response to the love of God and what you can do for him. See? So, maybe we operate too long on the fear-reward motive that does indeed set our young people up for a sucker punch from the devil. If all we give them for coming to church is the prospect of fear or reward, the devil can play that game too, and he can play it on Saturday night, and he can say, heaven may or may not be out there, but it's a million years away. I can give you something tonight. And we're losing our young people. Now, is it possible that we do too much of the Lord's work for selfish reasons? Well, maybe so. It's just a food for thought. We should examine our own lives, but the gentleman in 1888 suggested it, and they made a whole lot of friends in the General Conference in the process. Now then, what about undiscovered sin? Look at Peter on the night of Jesus' trial. He's in the upper room. Jesus already told him, I'm headed for hell. I'm going to hell for you. And somehow, hopefully, I'll find a way to punch out the other side on the cross. He loses a vision of that for a while, and it almost takes him down. And he says, one of you is going to help lead me there. And Peter reaches down. I'm sure he's got the sword. He feels the hilt of that thing. He's used it many times. He's probably cut seaweed off of his anchor line. He's, you know, hacked fish open with it. He knows how to use the thing. It's nicked from many, probably from a few fights in his early days. He says, oh, no, they're not, Lord, not as long as I'm alive. They'll come through me to get at you, and you can depend on it, as Jimmy Carter used to say. And Jesus turns to Peter, and he really says, you don't know yourself, Peter. You don't understand. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter learns he doesn't know himself. He can stand up to Roman soldiers. He can't stand the ridicule of a little gal, probably 5'2". And that brings him down, you know, there in Caiaphas's judgment hall. Now, Ellen White said this, when Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and death, he meant every word of it, but he did not know himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstance would fan to life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. In other words, it is the function of the Holy Spirit to bring you into circumstances where things from the deepest subconscious are forced to your conscious attention, and you realize in what ways you differ from the ideal God has for you. Is that necessary? What does Jeremiah say about the human heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You ever wonder why? Because you're dealing in yourself with a reservoir of motives you don't even understand. Get this month's Reader's Digest and read the article, The Fascinating World of the Unborn. You realize how much a baby is perceiving before it's born? Listen to a little bit of this. For 8 months he has floated in his private ocean. This morning he awakens, opens his eyes, yawns, and kicks vigorously several times. Mothers, you will attest that's probably true. His umbilical cord drifts by his questing fingers. He plays with it briefly, brings his hands to his mouth, and sucks his thumb. Over his mother's heartbeat, he hears her talking with his father. Interested, he stops sucking his thumb to listen. You know how they know this? They got cameras now that can take pictures of this stuff before the baby's born. Now, folks, what did that baby hear before it was born? They give you a little food for thought? You want to recall? She begins to walk, and the motion rocks him gently back to sleep. A radio startles him awake. He blinks and grimaces at the new sensation, but then becomes interested in the music. What's he hearing? He turns his head to bring his ear closer to the outside world. He's roused by a heavy jolt. His mother has tripped and fallen heavily. He's much too well cushioned to experience injury, but her pain and fear have floods both their bodies with adrenaline. He cries and kicks vigorously. His cry is never heard because there's no air to make the sound. Before he's born. Intrauterine experience. Now, Ellen White says, by the time that baby's 3 or 4 years old, Mom, you've done your job. You've made that person, largely made that person. No job more important than that of the mother. How many of you remember intrauterine experiences? Huh? How many of you remember the first 3 years of your life? Those experiences that will gel what you are and why you hate the color red or can't stand heights or don't like doors closed in little rooms, you know, have occurred probably largely because of things you can't even dredge back and remember. And now you go out to face the world and you're going to interact with other people drawing from that deep well of motivations you can't even remember. You don't even know the genesis. Jeremiah says, watch it, folk. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Holy Spirit. And that's the function of the Day of Atonement ministry of the Holy Ghost. Ever been surprised by what you did? You get up in the morning, you read your 3 chapters, you know, then you read the morning watch book and you pray, Lord, this is going to be a perfect day. It's perfect until you get, you know, up to that 5-way stoplight and some jerk pulls out in front of you and makes you miss it. And your day is gone. From that point on, the Christian experience is, you know, have you ever been there or is it just me? And you say something to a slow postal clerk or a hard of hearing telephone operator that you later just wish you hadn't said. And you say, I thought I had grown more than that. What's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you, folk. The Holy Ghost is working in your life to show you areas you can still grow. Now, when that stuff comes to the conscious mind, you got a decision to make that Pilate had to make. What will I then do with Jesus? Will I hang on to that beautiful sin, that temper that I love, or that second piece of, well, you know, whatever it may be? Will I hang on to that, or will I give it to the Lord? Now, let's listen to Jones and Wagner. Jones was talking to some general conference brethren. He said, now, some of the brethren came here free, but the Spirit of God brought up something they never saw before. It went deeper than it ever went before and revealed things they never saw before. And then instead of thanking the Lord that it was so and letting the whole wicked business go, they began to get discouraged. If the Lord brought up sins to us that we never thought of before, that only shows that he's going down to the depths and he will reach bottom at last. And when he finds the last thing that is impure and we say, I would rather have the Lord than that, the work is complete and the seal of the living God can be put upon the character. And that's the end of the world. Because Revelation 7 says, let the winds go when the servants of God are sealed. Now that's all that stands between us and the second coming. Because when that happens, we'll have a witness, we'll have something to say, and the gospel go like wildfire. Well, I want to close. I want to very, very quickly touch on the apostasy of Jones and Wagner. I think it's important. A lot of people say, yeah, but these men left the faith. Well, let me tell you, there's another side to that story. Some people have accused me of looking like Paul Harvey. That's an insult to him. But let me tell you the rest of the story, okay? As early as 1892, Ellen White hinted they might one day fall. Says it's quite possible they may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy, but if they should be, this would not prove that they have no message from God. Then she went on to call them the Lord's messengers. What was it caused them to fall? Letter 0-19, probably that zero is a typographical error, but it comes from 1892. Ellen White wrote this, I have deep sorrow of heart because I have seen how readily a word or action of Elder Jones or Elder Wagner is criticized. How readily many minds overlook the good that has been done by them. They hunt for something to condemn, and their attitude shows bitterness in heart. Finally, those great giants of faith couldn't handle it anymore, and they fell apart. That doesn't mean what they were saying was wrong. Look at the dilemma they faced. They knew their message came from God. They knew it was the beginning of the latter rain because the Lord's messenger had said so. They knew they had followed the leading of the Lord in proclaiming it. They keenly felt what Ellen White had called hatred, condemnation, and rejection. Now compare them with Martin Luther. Luther, who knew his persecution came from Antichrist, could take solace in that. Jones and Wagner believed in their heart that the Adventist Church was the last best gift of heaven to this earth. And it hurt to be rejected. So when you hear people say their message is not necessarily valid because of events in their own lives, consider the matrix out of which their personal failures came. And they leave behind for us the legacy with which I want to close. Perhaps the distillation of the 1888 message. Heaven's glorious ladder is let down in every man's path, barring his way to vice and folly. He must trample upon a crucified Redeemer ere he bear onward to a life of sin. And therein lies our hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this is an interesting part of our history. It is so turbulent, so vibrant with life. We can sense emotions in real people, in flesh and blood, and pain. And over all of that, we sense a massive opportunity that was lost. Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these, what might have been. And yet the hope lies in what might still be. And help us catch a vision of that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.